In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, we read about a new priesthood, one that is in many respects unlike the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. This is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, of course, who is described as our high priest, and he's compared with an enigmatic Old Testament figure called Melchizedek. At the end of this discussion, I'll come back as we have time and review some of this a little bit later. But at the end of this, toward the end of this discussion, the writer says in verse 11, chapter 7, the book of Hebrews says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" And then he says this. He says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." So a new priesthood, a new law. And I had this presented to me by a Church of Christ preacher, and he's very dogmatic about it. He said, "Look, what do you do with that? A new priesthood. Do you agree we have a new priesthood?" Of course, I agree with that. We're not under the Levitical priesthood. We're not going to Jerusalem and taking sacrifices to be presented at the temple. We go to God directly through our high priest, Jesus Christ. That's a new priesthood. He said, "Well, you got a new law too then, don't you?" So he wanted to know how I dealt with that. And, of course, it's not really hard to deal with that. In fact, I'll go ahead and deal with it now. And of course, he's talking about the law of priesthood. In order to be a priest under the Levitical priesthood, you had to be of a certain family. You couldn't be just anybody. You couldn't be of the tribe of Judah and say, "You know, I want to be a priest when I grow up," and decide you're going to be a priest, and then you go to priest training and you become a priest. No, it didn't work that way. But now the point here that he's making is Jesus Christ sprang from the tribe of Judah. So how in the world can he be a priest? And the answer is, it's after the order of Melchizedek. It's a different type of priesthood. It is a contrast, but he's not saying that the Levitical priesthood had no value or may not have a value again. That's not even the subject at all. He's just pointing out that this is a different kind of priesthood. Okay, so the law that was changed obviously concerned priesthood. Priesthood is now not a matter of being a descendant of Aaron or being of the tribe of Levi or anything like that, because Christ himself was of the tribe of Judah. So it's a different type of priesthood. So a different law pertains to that as far as the selection or determination of a priesthood. Then it goes on after describing this new priestly service. And he says in chapter 8, verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them," that was the problem with the covenant. It was not the law, but it was them, the people who were disobedient. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, we're going to take a look at that a little bit later. We're going to take the scenic route to get there, though. We're going to go the long way around. But talking about the new covenant, here again, this is something that people look. They look at this. This is a new covenant. And the writer himself says the new being the fact that it's new implies that the old is obsolete. Okay? So if you have a new covenant, if you have an old covenant and you have an old law, then a new covenant would mean a new law, wouldn't it? You see how when you put some of these things together, chapter 7 and then continuing into chapter 8, it all kind of fits this system of theology known as new covenant theology. The idea there is that the old covenant now abolished, and with it, of course, everything that pertained to it. That means that old law including the Ten Commandments, all abolished, and you have a new covenant and a brand new law, totally different from that of the old. But is that really what is being said here? One thing I want to call your attention to, and this is very important always to consider, and that is when you're looking at New Testament uses of the Old Testament scriptures, you know, a writer in the New Testament, such as the writer of Hebrews here, when he comments on and uses, cites, refers to certain scriptures, like he referred to Melchizedek, and here he refers to Jeremiah 31 in speaking of the New Covenant, he is not overturning the original meaning of the text as it was presented in its original context. In fact, the writers are generally not even offering an exhaustive commentary or an exegesis on the original text. They're citing a text in order to extract from it certain truths or certain principles so they can apply it to the situation at hand. Okay? But it does not ever overturn or overthrow the original meaning of the original text. So it cannot contradict the original meaning. We're going to go back today and look at the original meaning, and then we can better understand these scriptures here. But I want to, in so doing, I want to go back a lot further in time, back to basically the beginning. You understand the story of the beginning. The book of Genesis is the book of origins. Genesis, the creation. You know, we have origins. You have Genesis, the origin of the heavens and the earth, the origin of humankind. But you know, the book could also be called a book of generations because it's the origin of human families. You have Adam, and then it names all these descendants. Obviously, it doesn't name everyone, but it names some of the key figures along the way. But you have all these genealogies, you know, and some people look at this and say how boring it is because of this one begat that one and he begat the other one and so begat so and so, begat, 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 and on it goes. And after a while you get, okay, you bog down in all the genealogies. So you could say the book of Genesis is in some measure a book of genealogies because it's about the origin of human families. It tells us where our ancestors came from, how they began, what part of the world they were in, how they spread out and took up residence in other parts of the world, and so on. And all of this, so much of this at least, is designed to lead us to the story of a very prominent patriarch, and his story actually is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Talking about Abraham, of course. And once you understand the promises given to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, then you have a foundation upon which you can really begin to understand the rest of the book and the New Testament. So let's go back to Genesis, along about chapter 4. And you will find here where Cain murders Abel, and then another son is born to replace Abel. His name is Seth. Says in verse 25, says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh." So here we go with the genealogies. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." The implication here is that men had gotten away from calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, you have the genealogy of Cain in the preceding verses. The implication here is that Cain's line, his family, had kind of moved away from obedience to God and from fearing God and calling upon the name of God. So here you have Seth. And in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you had a society made up of God-fearing people and people who did not fear God. Just like you look around the world today, we see that, don't we? And it seems that the non-God-fearers kind of outnumber the God-fearers. Well, it seems that in this case, it ultimately came to be that, as we shall see. But anyway, he goes on, chapter 5, in talking about the descendants of Adam through Seth. And he mentions that he names them. We won't read through the whole thing, but just names Adam and then Seth. Then Seth begat Enosh, and then Kenan after him. Then there was a Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah. And that's designed to take us down to, or at least in part, to take us down to Lamech. And Lamech was the father of a very famous figure, one who's held up as a model of faith in the New Testament. His name is Noah. And by this time, men had begun calling on the name of the Lord. Obviously, something had begun to happen. It seems that the non-God-fearers were influencing the God-fearers. Perhaps this, whatever this means when it says the sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. There's so many different ways to interpret that. I personally do not believe this is talking about angels manifesting themselves as humans and taking wives and producing mutants. I don't think that's what it's about. Another explanation for this, you know, it says in chapter 6, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives of whomever they chose. You know, this expression, this term God here is Elohim. This is one interpretation, and that is the sons of the mighty ones. It can be translated mighty ones. The sons of the mighty ones, that would be those people who are rising at the time as monarchs or as leaders. The sons of the mighty ones began to take wives from whomever they chose. This could be a reference to polygamy. We don't know. You know, it's the way it's worded here, that could be. Now, that's one interpretation. The other is that the sons of God are simply those people who began calling on the name of the Lord, just as you and I are children of God. They were sons of God. And then for some reason, they began to, as Israel would do later, begin to marry up with idolaters or people who did not worship God. And what happened? You know, why was it in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that they threw a fit about taking foreign wives? It was because they were bringing idolatry right back into the land. That's what got them kicked out to begin with. So, to me, it makes more sense that that's what it's talking about right here. That the sons of God, these people who feared God, who worshiped God, who called on the name of the Lord, were marrying people who, you know, from families that did not do so, and then unfortunately the negative influence overshadowed the positive. So I think that's probably what you have going on. But the point is, the text goes on to say that God was very displeased with the way this situation worked out. So displeased, he was sorry he'd put man here to begin with. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. But it says then, verse 8, but you know, as God, as it were, looks around, he does find somebody that has not compromised. And so it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we read in verse 9, this is the genealogy, there we go again, genealogy, more begetting on the way here. Genealogy of Noah. Noah was just a just man, perfect in his generations. Some people think that means, well, he didn't have any of that demon DNA in him. No. It means, you know, multiple generations existed at the same time. Some people think of a generation as a period of time. No, you have sons and people have sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, and look at how long these people were living. I mean, they had a bunch of people there who knew their sons and their grandsons or had multiple generations. He was perfect in his generations, meaning he stood out because he was a righteous man. The rest of the world at that time, it seems, were going the other direction. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was perfect, meaning he was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There we go with the genealogy once again. And then, of course, you know the story, what happened. They prepared the ark. He prepared the ark. And in time, the earth was flooded, destroying humankind, except for those who were aboard the ark. Noah and his family. And then you move on over to the other side of the flood. In chapter 9, you read about God's promise to Noah, also about Noah and his sons. And then you begin in chapter 10 reading about the nations that were descended from Noah. And then you read in this chapter of the sons of Japheth, also of the sons of Ham. Just read through it sometimes and you'll see all of this, the genealogy. Once again, the genealogy is there. It's all recorded. And then it comes to the point of the Tower of Babel when it looks like you're going to have kind of a repeat of what had happened before the flood, but God scatters the people this time to prevent them from doing what they would have done. And then it tells us about that. But then he takes back up the account with the sons of Noah and their descendants, but he focuses on Shem. Why does he focus on Shem? Because he's going to lead to a central figure, Abraham. Because the rest of the book is about the promise God made to Abraham and how that came about and continued to come about. Thank you so much. I'm a little bit dry. Hard to believe all the water I ran into coming over here and now I'm dry. So this is what's going on here. He gives a pretty extensive list of the sons of Shem here, and it leads us down to Abram. His name originally was Abram. But anyway, it says, this is a genealogy of Shem, verse 10. Shem was 100 years old. 100 years old, and begot, actually, he started a little younger than some of the others, if you read all these accounts, and begot Arphaxad, who 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years. Well, I'm envious. 500 years. And begot sons and daughters. And then he goes on to, he gives the list here. Arphaxad to Salah, to Eber, to Peleg, to Reu, to Serug, or whatever you pronounce the name, Nahor. And then finally he takes us to Terah, who was the father of Abram. It says it so then, verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, here we come to the crux of it all. We come to something that's very foundational to understanding all of these things. If you want to understand about Israel, God's purpose for Israel, the purpose for the covenant he made with Israel. And what does this mean? What are we talking about here when we talk about this new covenant that he promises to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, here's your foundation right here. You start right here and then you read through and you see how this develops and unfolds across the centuries through the pages of Scripture in order to understand these things how God intended them to be understood. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, this is critical here, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This, all these other genealogies you read about, the peoples that came from them, all of them will be blessed. It's not just for Abraham's genetically related peoples, the people who came from him as his children, physically speaking, but it's for all the families of the earth. And then it goes on to tell the story of this, how he departed. He went to the land of Canaan. He came into the land, and God says, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord and so on. And so you go on to read the story about how he went on down to Egypt. At a certain point, then he comes back. In chapter 13, you see a reiteration of the promise. We take up the account in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, you read about that separation in the previous verses, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. You and your descendants are to receive this land. Now at the time, the land belonged to somebody else. But he says, I'm going to take it away from them and give it to you. But, later he would reveal that a certain level of iniquity had not been reached yet, so he waited until then. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through it, the length and width, for I give it to you. And then later we learn, however, that Abraham died in the land, and he said, and God revealed to him his descendants would spend several generations away, then they'd come back to the land and receive it and inherit it. So, okay, well, I don't know, maybe Abraham was thinking, what about my part? But of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews explains that to us. We understand Abraham saw the city of God by faith. He understood that just because he died doesn't mean that that was the end of the promise. He understood that. Now, here you have an interesting story, an interesting encounter in the whole account in chapter 14. We read about Lot being taken captive and Abraham and his men going to get him, to rescue him, and they did. And he battled some kings and he won and he rescued Lot. Then at the end of this, in verse 17, says the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chil-Lamor and the kings who were with him. Now then, this is an interesting and rather enigmatic figure appears here. Remember what I've said about all these genealogies. You know, everybody and his brother, you know, everybody and his brother has a genealogy, it seems. Now, there are some of these kings that are named here. We don't know exactly what their genealogy was. But here's another one whose genealogy is not revealed. It says, then Melchizedek, who? Where'd he come from? He just pops in there all of a sudden. We don't see or read about him in any of the genealogical records, do we? We don't know who his daddy is, do we? No. Doesn't say. It says, then Melchizedek, but it tells us something about him, some very important things about him. Melchizedek, first of all, let's look at the name. It comes from Melech. Melech means king. And also Zedek. The term means righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem. Peace. Salam. Shalom. Also, apparently, this was the same place that will later be called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So here, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, in those days, you understand what it means by king. We think of these great empires and kings over empires. Actually, these were chieftains. And in the land of Canaan, there were multiple gods. There's a pantheon of gods. And you had various chieftains who also served, apparently, as priests, or at least there were priests among them. And here you have this particular one who is a king, but you will see he's also identified as a priest. Let's read what he says here. He was the priest of God Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew. Now, El was the in the upper echelons of the pantheon of the Canaanite gods. But this is not just that El. This is El Elyon, God Most High. And we know that because of how he blesses Abraham and Abraham's response to it. Abraham would not have responded this way to someone who was a priest of a pagan god. Okay, this is very important. And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews understands this very well. It says, and he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. So he recognized Abraham worshipped the same God, El Elyon, that he worshipped. Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. What does all this tell us? It tells us that this was not just any Canaanite priest who worshipped just any from among the pantheon of Canaanite gods. This was a priest of the true God, and he was also a king. A king priest. Both of them. Now, you know, under the Levitical priesthood, again, everybody couldn't be a priest. The patriarchal priesthood that you see, you know, that in the patriarchal period, you find heads of families offering sacrifice in worship of God on behalf of families. That's what Abraham did, Isaac did it, Jacob did it. But this was changed later. Now then, when Israel was established as a nation, then there was a system put in place for sacrifices to be orderly, you know, carried out in an orderly way, and no longer did you have the same patriarchal system in place. But here you see a man, a Canaanite, he was a Canaanite who was a king, that is to say, a chief over a village, and a priest. Now, what does that tell you? Do you think his priesthood was in a vacuum? No. People who are priests on behalf of other people. They go before God on behalf of a family, people that they relate to. So there evidently was, obviously I would say, was a community within the land of Canaan that feared and worshipped God, El Elyon, the true God. Now again, we know that this is the true God and not merely one of the gods of the Canaanite pantheon because of the way Abraham goes on. Let's look, read on here. He says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Same language Melchizedek used, showing that Abraham acknowledged that he worshipped the same God Melchizedek worshipped. So, without a doubt, Salem had a community, or Salem was a community of people who believed in the same God that Abraham believed in, the possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon. You're identified as none other than Yahweh, the God of Israel. That would be the God of Israel later, of course, when Israel came into existence. So, I think this is important to consider because the book of Hebrews talks about this enigmatic figure here. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later. I'll offer you my opinion on it. I realize there are multiple opinions, but I'll give you the correct one. No, I'll give you my opinion. I'll give you my opinion, and you can evaluate it for yourself. But anyway, continuing on here, you see in chapter 15 that God makes his covenant with Abraham, still named Abram at this point. And again, that the promises are reiterated when he makes this covenant. Then he gives him the sign of the covenant. You have the story of Hagar and Ishmael here. And then you had the son of promise in chapter 18. Let's just skip on over a lot of this and move forward. You know the story. You know the story. Abraham, and there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob and Jacob's sons. You know the story of Joseph, how Israel, the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, Jacob and his sons, I should say, wound up in Egypt, and how they were there for quite a spell. And how they ultimately came out. We reviewed that back at the Passover season. How they came out. God parted the Red Sea, performed great wonders in Egypt. He brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And of course, there were some problems there, weren't there? Some problems along the way. But you know, before they got into the major problems, he did make a covenant with them. A covenant. He made it at a place called Horeb, which was at Mount Sinai. Or Mount Sinai was in the place called Horeb, as we learn from putting some other scriptures together. So ultimately, the people did go into the promised land. They were established there as a nation. We're cutting across an awful lot of history here. And eventually, of course, they wanted to have a king. God had given them judges at first, and then they wanted a king. And God said, okay, I'll give you one, but it's not going to turn out the way you think. Because he's going to tax you, and you know, you're going to... Anyway, it didn't turn out so well for them. The king was Saul. And, you know, that came to an unfortunate and unhappy ending. But then God chose another person to be king and said his dynasty, his kingship will endure. It'll last forever. Doesn't tell you exactly how that will take place, but he just tells David, he makes a covenant with David, just as he made a covenant with Abraham, just as he made a covenant with Israel, now he makes a covenant. You have a lot of these covenants that are associated with each other. The covenant God made with Israel was a way of carrying out, in part, the covenant made with Abraham. And you see the same thing when the covenant made with David. It's all a part of a continuing story here. It's all interrelated. So here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, if you'd like to turn over there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read about the promise God makes to David. And we'll just break right into the account. And verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Solomon. Now, in the New Testament, they use this text here, some of these texts, and apply them to Christ. And appropriately so. But that doesn't mean now that they didn't mean what they originally meant. You know, it doesn't strip them of their original meaning. It just adds this, they just use that to show what, for example, the writer of Hebrews uses some of these texts here to show what God says about the Son in contrast to the angels, showing the Son is higher than the angels. So in any case, he says, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name," that's the temple, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That means a long time, doesn't it? Or it sort of suggests a long, long time. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." You know, of course, the writer of Hebrews applies that directly to Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. But that does not mean that this scripture now is empty, to be emptied of its original meaning, that this is talking about Solomon. And not only Solomon, but the Davidic kings who came after him. And even when the bad ones came along, God supported them. Why? Because of his promise to David right here. In fact, you read that. Look what it says next. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." And boy, did he ever chasten some of these Davidic monarchs. "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That means that someone is going to reign on the throne of David perpetually. Of course, we understand how that is ultimately fulfilled. Jesus is that Davidic monarch who will reign perpetually, and thus he's the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now, so you have all of this. Let's cut across some more history and summarize it as we go. You know what happened to Israel? You had under David, he unified the kingdom. Solomon, the Solomonic kingdom was reached the height of its glory. You know, the unified kingdom under Solomon. not to say he didn't have some problems. He did. He did. But nevertheless, the kingdom was unified under him. And then afterward, things began to go rather sour. The kingdom ultimately split in two. You know the story of that. Israel to the kingdom of Israel to the north, kingdom of Judah to the south. They even went to war with each other at times, and a lot of political maneuvering on the part of both with other nations around about. Eventually, Israel went into the Assyrian captivity, and then after a while, Judah went into the Babylonian captivity. Later, there was a return to the land. a return of Judah, plus there was a remnant from the other tribes that came with them, and that actually had already moved there when the Assyrian captivity was taking place. But in any case, that's all interesting items along the way, but we can save that for another time to investigate it more closely. But the point here is that God still has a promise. God still has a promise. And he promised these people that he would restore them. You see it in the prophets everywhere. Isaiah, Ezekiel, you see it here in Jeremiah. We're not going to read through all the prophets. He describes this restoration over and over again. You see it happening in part when you had on the other side of Babylon, when they came back into the land, and they had high hopes because they had all these promises. But it never panned out. Even come down to the time of Jesus, they were still under Roman rule by this time. You know, they've been under somebody's rule all along. They had a lot of freedom under Roman rule. They had the temple. They had the priesthood in place. They had the religious leaders, many of which had gone pretty bad. But, you know, that still there was iniquity, perhaps of a different type, but iniquity found in the land. These were still covenant breakers to the point that they were eventually destroyed. They ceased to be a viable nation. They never did. They didn't find themselves relieved from Roman oppression or Roman rule. Instead, they were scattered. They were scattered. AD 70, then AD 35, you had all these events scattering these people. So, when Jesus, you know, it's interesting, a lot of people, some people think, well, these prophecies, all these prophecies, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, so on, they pertain to the return from Babylon, the era when they rebuilt the temple and all of that. That was what that's talking about. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you get to the New Testament, one of the reasons Jesus, when he began performing miracles and everybody looking to him, could this be the Messiah? Because they were still looking for that restoration, weren't they? And in fact, even after his death and resurrection, remember the question the disciples had for him after he had been teaching them. So, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't say, oh, you just don't get it, do you? Don't you know I'm replacing Israel with the church? He didn't say that, did he? He said, don't you know that that's all past history now? There is no restoration of Israel. No, he didn't say that. No, what he said was, it's not for you to be concerned about the times and the seasons. Don't worry about it. You concern yourself with the mission at hand. So those things are in the Father's hand. But, you know, in saying that, he actually confirmed that there would be a restoration. So, obviously, those things weren't all fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. So the things we read about here still lack fulfillment. They still are yet to be fulfilled. So I want to look at Jeremiah. I always kind of like to focus on this section because it kind of crystallizes things. Plus, it leads us to these new covenant promises. In Jeremiah chapter 31, now first of all, as you read through the prophets, you see all these dire warnings. You read about the abominations of the people. You read about the punishments that are going to be delivered to them for covenant breaking. And then you start reading about how God's going to restore them. And then there again, you start reading about the punishments, then restoration. So you have this mixture going on all through the prophets. Punishment for covenant breaking. And then we're going to fix things. Things will be repaired. Messiah will come. You know, Israel will be restored. Repentance will take place and all of that. So that's what you have here in chapter 31. I'm talking about the salvation of a remnant of Israel. And then in verse 15, this is an interesting way of describing how God will fulfill his promise. It says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. That's where this is, Ramah, the area of Rachel's burial. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, of course, Rachel had been dead for a long time. Rachel weeping, figuratively speaking, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children. Now, she was the wife of Jacob and the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. But she's weeping for her children, meaning the descendants of those children, because they are no more. Meaning what? Captivity. Lost the land. Lost the land promised to them. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come home from the land of the enemy. Rachel, dry it up. The kids are coming home. He's going to fulfill his promise after all. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastened me, and I am chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return for you. You are the Lord our God. And then he goes on, continues on, talks about the future prosperity of Judah. And then this is where we get this promise of a new covenant. Promise of a new covenant. Verse 31. And the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this section in its entirety. I think that's the longest text quoted directly from the Old Testament that you find in the New Testament. Excuse me for one moment while I moisten the throat. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now I ask you, what do you mean, new covenant? Now the writer of the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to the new by saying new, then he has established, he's considered the first as obsolete. But what exactly does that mean? Well, think of it this way. What is a new moon? That means that the old moon is now destroyed, is now gone. No, you have a renewal of the lunar cycle, don't you? A renewal of the moon or lunar cycle. That's what you're talking about. Suppose there's a contract. You're under contract, and that contract expires. Can you renew a contract? Is it a new contract? Yeah, it's a new contract. But is it continuous with the previous contract? Of course it is. So you have really that a new contract amounts to a renewed contract, doesn't it? Yeah. Or I should say a renewed contract amounts to a new contract. And that's what you're talking about right here. He's not saying I'm going to scrap everything in that old covenant, that previous covenant, and start all over again with something totally different. Not what he's saying. He's talking about covenant renewal. And I want to give you an example of it. Hold your place here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. So these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Get that? In the land of Moab. Besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That's the original. Now wait a minute, what's going on here? He's making another covenant, a new covenant with Israel, this time in Moab. He says, besides the one he made in Horeb. So it's just speaking as if they're two entirely separate covenants. But you know what it is? It's real simple. I think every scholar on the face of the earth who understands the language here will tell you this is this covenant renewal. Renewing the covenant is what it is. And so this is exactly what you're reading about in Jeremiah 31 is covenant renewal. Meaning, of course you have a certain discontinuity with the previous covenant, but you have a whole lot of continuity as well. We want to take a look at some of that continuity. We'll see it right here in the text. Let's read on. In Jeremiah 31 again, he says, I will make a new covenant. And who did he make it with? With the Greeks and the Parthians? No. Now what he says, is it? With the house of Israel, those same people, and the house of Judah. Now, of course, if you understand the Abrahamic promise, and this is how the Abrahamic promise is carried out through this restored covenant with Israel, if you understand that, then you understand that this blessing that is for these people extends to all the families of the earth. So what you read about in Isaiah 1, for example, you know, the law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, the people will come from all nations, beating their swords into plowshares and coming up to learn of the God of Jacob, and so on. Now he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Now how is it, what do you mean, not according to that covenant? My covenant, which they broke. Though I was an husband, I was a Baal, is the word. You know Yahweh is Baal? Yeah, he's the Lord. He's the, it can be translated Lord, husband, owner, possessor, so on. He's all of that. That's the problem with naming pagan gods, because they always give them titles or names that belong to Yahweh. He's the true Lord and master and possessor. They're not. Okay. So I was an husband, a Baal to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make. Now here it is. This is our answer. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Oh, that's the difference. Isn't that what he wanted with the original covenant? Did he want it written on the hearts of the people? Yeah, he did. But this is the difference. This is how it's not like the others. Because by this time Israel and Judah will have gone through enough to where they'll change. Repentance will be real and lasting this time. But he says this. He says, I will put my law in their minds. Now, I mentioned the preacher that I had the conversation with. Actually, it was a debate, more or less friendly debate. I brought this up to him. First of all, he says, I notice you use a lot of these Old Testament scriptures. He said, that's been set aside. He actually made this motion. And I said, okay, well, let's... And he talked about, we have the New Testament. I said, okay, let's look at what the New Testament says about those Old Testament scriptures. I went to what Paul said, all scripture is inspired of God, given by inspiration. God-breathed is what the Greek literally means. All scripture is God-breathed, good for doctrine. He said, I'm aware of that. I'm thinking, okay, what are we going to do with it then? We're just going to decide we're not going to use the Old Testament scriptures for doctrine and for reproof and all of that. Anyway, I went to this text right here. And I said, it says here, I will put my law in their mind. He said, he's talking about the same law. And he stopped me. He said, wait a minute. That's an assumption. I said, no, it's not an assumption. It's a fact. It's a fact. It's the same law. Not a different law. The same law. How do I know that? Well, you can prove it. Jeremiah is writing this under inspiration. And Jeremiah is not using language differently throughout the, everywhere else where God refers to my law in Jeremiah, doesn't mean that older law where this one's a different law here. Let me just hold your place, keep your place here. I'm going to go back through some scriptures and see if I can find them right quickly in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, and I'll just lift these right out of context, but you'll get the point. Chapter 6, where you see this phrase, the same phrase, my law, being used. In chapter 6, and we want verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law. Which people is he talking about? Well, those same people. His people. My law. But rejected it. So which law is he talking about there? Which law was it the people rejected that got them in trouble? Caused them to lose the land? You know which law it was. Look at chapter 9, or you don't have to turn there, but just chapter 9 and verse 13 is another one. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice. So this was a law that was heard on the came forth by the voice of God. Okay? Nor walked according to it. Which law is he talking about here? Oh, this is that New Testament law. That's right. Which is the same law that God gave in the time of Moses. Chapter 16 and verse 11. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. Which law? You know which law. In chapter 26, just making the point here. Chapter 26 and verse 4. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you. Which law was set before them? Same law, right? Of course it was. Then chapter 44 and verse 10. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. So it's very clear when God through Jeremiah speaks of my law that he's talking about that law that was given at Sinai. And when the covenant was renewed at Moab, it was the same law. Okay, and now you have yet another covenant renewal described here in Jeremiah 31. And I ask you, what does he mean when he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Was I just making an assumption that this was the same law? No, that's not an assumption. That's a fact. It's a scripturally provable fact that he's talking about the same law. So what is the new covenant law? Well, go back to Sinai and you read it. We'll go back to the account of Sinai, God meeting with the people at Sinai. So I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see, that's unlike the scriptures we just read. They rebelled against my law. They rejected my law. Now my law is going to be written in their hearts. Not a different law. The one that they rejected previously. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know. This is just talking about it'll be universal at that time. In the restored Israel / Judah. In other words, when the kingdom is united once again, the kingdom is restored to Israel. They shall no more say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there you have it. That is the new covenant. And when you get to the book of Hebrews now, you need to keep that's the original text and original context and original meaning of it in mind, and realize that the writer in commenting on this scripture is not giving you an exhaustive exegesis of it, but is simply extracting from it certain key points he wants to emphasize due to the circumstances that he was facing at the time with the people he was writing to. It's as simple as that. So let's go over to the book of Hebrews now. Got a little bit of time here. I think we can finish this. Hebrews, first of all, back in chapter 7, as I said, I'll give you my opinion on this. I know there are different opinions about the identity of Melchizedek. I'm just going to give you mine. And I'll say this, that within the Church of God movement, the various churches of God, Probably the majority view is that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, was Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, that's I wouldn't try to rip that from anybody who believes it, but I'm just telling. I think in my view there's a better understanding. I think the text here tells us that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, as we shall see. Well, let me just read through it here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, as we've already seen, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Okay, he's making a point by translating the names. Here he's making a point about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's not changing anything in the original meaning of the text. And now he said, this is the troubling part for so many people. This is the controversial part. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. I don't think he was the Son of God. He was like the Son of God. He's a type of the Son of God. Remains a priest continually. In other words, if you go back and look at the story of Melchizedek, you see him coming on the scene, and then you don't hear anything else about him. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know who his father was. Now listen, one view is that Shem was Melchizedek. Shem had a genealogy. It's there in the scriptures. It's there in the text. We read some of it a while ago. I don't think Melchizedek is Shem. He's not one of the sons of Noah, as far as Shem, Ham, Japheth. Yeah, somebody in the... He had a genealogy, but it's just not revealed in Scripture. And I'll show you an indication here in just a moment that he did have a genealogy. It's just not revealed. And I think what the writer here is doing, he's showing what Scripture shows and what Scripture does not show, and he's using that to describe the greatness of the greater priesthood. It's the one that's not like the Levitical priesthood, which is the priesthood of Christ. But here he says, without father, without mother, in other words, no record of father, no record of mother, without genealogy, without a genealogical record, like everybody else and his brother back there, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, no record of those things, but made like the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God in the things that you see him doing, acting as a priest, a king and a priest, in other words, remains a priest continually, meaning as far as the scriptural record is concerned. That's the way I understand that. If you disagree with it, that's fine. I'm not going to take issue with you. But I think that's the best I can do with it. Okay? Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, really, he's making the same point I made when we read the text. He's obviously a great man. That's why it seems a little bit odd that his genealogy is nowhere to be found. You know, Abraham gives him the tithe, acknowledging his priesthood. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So you see his point here? Levi came from Abraham. And yet here's Abraham, father of Levi. Abraham, you know, Levi was still in Abraham's DNA code somewhere, you know, as it were. They leave the ladies out. I don't know why they always did it. But anyway, he was in the loins of Abraham, as it were. And yet here's Abraham giving the tithe to Melchizedek, suggesting that the lesser gives the tithe to the greater. So that would, if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then guess who else he's greater than? Levi. So he's using this to establish that point. Okay? But talking about Melchizedek, he whose genealogy, you mean he did have a genealogy? Just one that's not revealed. He whose genealogy is not derived from them, not from Levi, received tithes from Abraham. So evidently he did have a genealogy. He had a father and mother, but it was not one that's revealed in Scripture. He's without, as far as the scriptural record is concerned, he's without father and mother, without genealogy, without beginning of life or end of days. Okay? And blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Again, he's using this to show the superiority of Christ's priesthood. That's all this is. It doesn't detract from, take anything away from what the original text that we read a little while ago says. And, you know, by the way, I had a fellow one time who discussed this with me, and I gave him my opinion, my view of this, and he took great exception to it. And I said, well, you don't think that there actually was, he actually was the king of Salem? Nope. That means king of peace. Really? So there wasn't really a place called Salem that he was the king of. No. He just appeared right there to Abraham. Oh, really? So he hadn't been carrying on a priesthood in Canaan. Nope. Well, okay, what he's doing is he's taking his interpretation of this text and reading it back onto the original text. You can't do that. See, what the writer here is doing is extracting from the original text to make a point about the greatness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, but he's not contradicting what the original text says. Okay? Now, beyond all contradiction, again, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Scriptural record says what? Doesn't say anything about his death, does it? Doesn't mean he didn't die, but he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. And this is his point here. Regardless of the identity of Melchizedek, this is his point. For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Doesn't say he was Melchizedek. He rose according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron. Now then he says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there was a change of the law. The law concerning what? Priesthood, of course. Yeah, no longer is it dependent on the family of Aaron, a particular family. It's a different kind of priesthood. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, and this is the point right here, from which no man officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So what he's saying here, again, is that Jesus Christ's priesthood is of a different type than the priesthood of Aaron. Now, having said that, does that mean that there will never be any use for the Levitical priesthood again? You can't say that. Now, I don't know exactly how that will all play out, but there are many implications in prophecy that God will put that priesthood in place for a particular purpose. Obviously, it won't be redemptive, but for educative purposes, perhaps. But it's possible, yeah, that wouldn't be a contradiction to what we read right here. It's just that Christ's priesthood is of a different type. It says, now here in verse 15, it says, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. So Jesus is in the likeness of Melchizedek. In other words, if you take these texts and use them the way he does to show the greatness of the Melchizedek priesthood over the priesthood of Levi, then this is how Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. One is the type of the other. You follow? Who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment. He's not a Levite, not a son of Aaron, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, and this is from Psalm 95, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, he took the psalm, he knew about the psalm, and then he wants to expound what that means. It's a different type of priest. This is a Davidic king, if you read the psalm, a Davidic king who happens also to be a priest. So this is more of a commentary on Psalm 95 verse 11 than it is on the Genesis text itself. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What commandment? Well, that must be the Decalogue. No. The commandment concerning priesthood. Now, it doesn't apply to Christ, who's of the tribe of Judah. Anyway, so let's move on beyond that. Having established, then, there's a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, and a new priestly service. Christ ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly one. He describes the difference. And verse 6, chapter 8 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And then he goes on and he quotes from the text we read in Jeremiah 31. Says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second." And he tells us what was the problem with the covenant. "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant." We won't read it again. And then drop on down there, of course, he says, again, in verse 10, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." We've established that that's the same law. It says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds," in verse 12, "I will remember no more." And then he goes on, he comments, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So again, understanding what he's saying here, he's not saying now that you have a brand new set of instructions, a brand new law, new covenant, new law. What he's saying is you have a renewed covenant and a renewed spirit, a spirit of obedience. The previous set of the previous order under the previous covenant is now abolished. Why? Wasn't because there was a problem with the law, was there? Problem with the people, that's right. So it's now becoming obsolete, and now the covenant is being renewed. And when you have a renewal of a contract, a renewal of a covenant, then the original covenant is, in one sense, obsolete. But its content continues on in this new order of things, the new covenant. And that's what we're reading about right here. So you can't read any of these texts and say, oh, this is all about a brand new law. The old law has been completely thrown out. You have a certain discontinuity when you had covenant renewal in the time of Moses. There was a certain discontinuity because you had new circumstances to be dealt with. And so here, this new renewed covenant will deal with new circumstances for Israel and Judah. New circumstances, so there will be a certain discontinuity with the previous covenant. And yet the content of that covenant, meaning the basic moral law, the law of God as revealed from Mount Sinai, will continue right on into the new covenant. And of course, we have as first fruits. Now we're in the countdown toward Pentecost. We're reminded of the harvest of first fruits. As first fruits, then it's important for us to realize that the terms of that covenant are already applicable in a certain sense to us. We've already agreed to the terms as forerunners or as first fruits. But the time will come when God will restore Israel and Judah, establish his covenant with them, a renewed covenant, and from there the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and the nations will learn war no more, and the way of God, the truth of God, and of course, the message of God's Messiah, the true Christ, will go out to all the nations. And so that's what we have to look forward to in days ahead.